Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, you and you alone are the King of all creation. You have perfect fellowship with your Son, Jesus, and the two of you with your Spirit. And though you have given us words to speak, to recognize what it is you do when you move towards us to reconcile sinners like us to yourself, in some sense, I feel in moments that there are words that cannot fully capture the incredible reality of what you have done in the work of redemption, of rescuing a people that we might be able to come into your presence and cry out, Abba, Father. So thank you. Thank you for you and your Son and your Spirit. And oh, how I pray that you would lead us into your presence as we hear from you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How do you know, I forgot, at this time children can go downstairs if you're going to children's church. That's right. How do you know when you're doing something right? How do you know that you have it figured out? Imagine you find yourself in a foreign culture. You don't know what the customs are. You don't know what the traditions are of the people. And you're concerned that the words you might say or the hand gestures you might use might lead to a brawl on the one hand. Or on the other hand, you don't know if they're going to lead to a hug, if even the culture hugs in that culture, the people there. Or maybe it's a new sport that you're learning, and you don't know the rules yet for how to play the game, but you find yourself out on the field, if it's even called the field, and you're playing this sport. How do you know you're doing something right? Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching the people of the kingdom how to live ethically within the kingdom of God. This is how you are to live if you're a citizen of the kingdom. And we'll be in Matthew 6 this morning. But in Matthew 6, Jesus is addressing three forms of religious piety, three forms of religious devotion. He starts with giving, and then he moves to prayer, and then he moves to fasting. And here the Son of God is teaching us how things work in the kingdom. He wants you to know the customs. He wants you to know the traditions. He wants you to know how to do these religious activities. So listen to him. It's sort of like when an older sibling leans over and says, this is how it works in the house. Just do this and mom and dad will be happy and this is how it works around here. It's a little bit like that. So in our series, when we're thinking about prayer during the summer, we ask, when you pray, how do you know if you are praying right? We've talked about prayer from a number of different angles, but how do you know you're praying right? Well, Jesus is going to help us here in Matthew 6. If praying is like shooting an arrow into heaven, how do you know that you're aiming at the right target? Well, one of the things that he's concerned about is that there are some things that can distract us in prayer, such as other people or the words that we would use. We have to see this in the broader context of Matthew chapter 6. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. If you want to join us in one of the Bibles that we have here in the room, it's on page 811. You're welcome to join on your device or your Bible. And in Matthew 6:1, Jesus warns, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Don't lose your focus, as they will say in like rifling and archery, aim small, miss small. Keep your eyes on the target. That's the big idea this morning. When you pray, keep your eyes on the prize. And what is that prize? It's your heavenly Father. That's the target. Keep your eyes on Him. He's the prize. Now, to get there, we have to see that Jesus is first concerned with two distractions that takes our eyes off the prize. And the first distraction is prestige. So he says this, we'll pick up in chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, who are these hypocrites? Now, we often think of a hypocrite as somebody who says one thing and then does completely the other, right? Or that person who judges you and comes down on you because of some standard or rule that they have, and then they turn around and do the very exact same thing. And built within every one of us is that detector to pick up on that hypocrisy. That's what Jesus is going to talk about in a little bit in Matthew chapter 7 of the person who's swinging the beam around in their forehead and not seeing the speck in their brother or sister's eye. But there's another form of hypocrisy, and the Merriam-Webster dictionary gets it just right. It says, a person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. And it's this idea of hypocrisy that Jesus is later going to go after when he gives the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, just over and over again, condemning them, that their external religious appearance does not match up with what's going on internally inside of them. They are dead inside, even though they're doing what looks like all of these religious activities, and they seem faithful. That's who these hypocrites are. And he's concerned that they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Now, Jesus here is not rejecting their posture when praying, that they're standing. Throughout Scripture, we see that people sit and they kneel and they even lay prostrate and they even stand. That's not what he's concerned with. Nor is he concerned with the fact that they're praying in public. The synagogue in the day was the place where religious people gathered, much like a church gathering today. And while it's not customary that you would walk down to the corner of Commerce, and I can never remember the name of that street that runs that way, and we wouldn't see people praying there, in this day, that was something that was common, that people would be praying where two streets would come together and there'd be lots of people gathered. But Jesus isn't concerned about public prayer. He himself prays publicly. He teaches us to pray publicly. And we see his followers do that in the book of Acts. No, what Jesus rejects is their motive, that they may be seen by others. It's their desire for prestige. It's exactly the right word in the English language. Standing or estimation in the eyes of people. That's how the dictionary defines prestige. That they would be seen by others and have some social standing with them. Now, again, it's not praying in public that Jesus is concerned with. We saw back in earlier in the sermon, back in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus had this to say, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Do good things. Be salt and light. Let others see you doing good for the purpose of the kingdom. Why? Not for your own prestige, but for the glory of the Father. That's the difference. And what's the reward for those who pray this way, who are motivated by prestige? Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. We can see this right now. All you have to do is go on social media, and you can see those espousing their religion praying on social media so that they get likes and followers. That's the same thing that was happening here. Public applause. And Jesus says, forsake prestige. Set it aside. Don't pursue it. Don't be motivated by it. Rather, he says this, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. See, hypocrites look out to others, but those who are true children of the kingdom look up to the Father. They long to be with Him. They want to speak with Him. He says, to your Father who is in secret. Because it's when you're alone, when you're in private, that your character is being tested. When no one else is there to watch you, when there's no other person who's there to approve what you're doing, that your character is truly put to the test there. So we need to ask questions of ourselves. One question we could ask is, do you avoid praying in public? Do you avoid praying in public? And perhaps it's because you're more concerned with other people thinking about what you're going to pray and say than it is that you have this chance to go and talk to your Father and to do that with others. Another way we could reflect on this is to put it on the scales, public prayer and private prayer. And if you find yourself praying more in public than you do in private, then that's probably a problem as well. Because it should be that our private prayer is so full and we're spending time with the Father that it overflows into public prayer and spending time doing so. Jesus gives us this promise. He says, "And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, certainly, I think he's speaking to a future reward. He's going to talk in a moment about not laying treasures up in heaven, not being anxious. What you pursue in this life, lay up treasures in heaven. Those are going to be future rewards. Or back in earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Paul talks about this in both his letter to the Corinthians, that there on the judgment day, we will be assessed for what we do and say in this life and will receive a reward. But I think more than that reward, it's a present reward. What's the prize that you get when you enter into prayer? Well, it's fellowship, it's communion with God Himself. That's the best prize. I mean, what else could we want than God and Him alone and Himself? Consider this example from Sydney McLaughlin. You probably don't know who that is. She set the world record this week in the 400-meter hurdle. And she had this to say: "My faith was being tested all week, from bad practices to three false start delays to a meet delay. And I just kept hearing God say, 'Just focus on me,'" she added. "It was the best race plan I could have ever assembled. I no longer run for self-recognition, here for prestige, for standing amongst others, but to reflect His perfect will that is already set in stone. I don't deserve anything, but by grace, through faith, Jesus has given me everything. Records come and go. The glory of God is eternal. Thank you, Father." Here is a woman who has learned the joy, the prize of fellowshipping with God, of praying and being with Him. So as that overflows into her public life, as she runs and she jumps over hurdles, she is not concerned with the prize of prestige amongst man, but with the joy of fellowshipping with the Father and His glory. So friends, forsake prestige. Keep your eyes on the prize, your heavenly Father. Well, seeking prestige is just the first way of praying that Jesus wants us to forsake. Here's a second. He wants us to forsake mechanical formulas. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Heaping up empty phrases, as the King James would say, vain repetitions. And it's not necessarily the idea of repetition, it's vain. It's that adjective there. Or as Craig Blomberg comments, he says, flowery or rhetorical oration. It's this idea that these empty phrases, these words, are some sort of magical incantation, that the words themselves have power to bring about what you're asking for. And you're just heaping them up, piling them before God. Jesus says, don't pray this way. When he says, don't pray like a Gentile, he doesn't mean don't pray like a Jew versus a Gentile. He's saying, don't pray like a pagan. Don't pray like somebody who doesn't know God. If you're a citizen in the kingdom, don't pray like you don't have citizenship, like you don't have access to God. You're not an unknown foreigner. But he helps us to understand further what these people are doing when they heap up empty phrases, he says, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. We could think back to the prayers that we saw between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal when we were in 1 Kings 18. Do you remember that the prophets of Baal spent from morning until noon praying, heaping up empty phrases over and over and over again? And how many times did Elijah pray? Once, and it was short. They prayed over and over again. Now Jesus, again, he's not rejecting long prayers or repeated requests. He himself prayed all night long. And in the garden, Jesus prayed more or less the same thing three times. And he teaches us with the persistent widow to repeat our request, to be persistent before God. So he's not rejecting those things. What he's rejecting is formulas, that prayer would become mechanical, that I would somehow do or say A in order to get B, the things that I want. That we would treat God as like a widget that I'm manipulating. Or as we commonly hear, that we would treat God as a cosmic vending machine. If I just press the right buttons in the right order, I'll get what I want out of the machine. I think we need to see underneath this that what's going on in the heart of someone who prays like this is that they are spoiled and selfish and childish and immature. It's like in The Horse and His Boy, C.S. Lewis's story. And Prince Rabidash. Queen Susan and a bunch of Narnians had been visiting this foreign land because the prince was interested in marrying her. And she learns of his plans. He's not the nicest of men. And she escapes in a ship. And then we see this scene between Prince Rabidash and his father, the Tisroc. "Oh, my father, and oh, the delight of my eyes," began the young man, muttering the words very quickly and sulkily. I'm not sulky right now, so I don't know how to do that. And not at all as if the Tisroc were the delight of his eyes. "May you live forever, but you have utterly destroyed me." And he goes on. The Tisroc responds, "Compose yourself, O my son," said the Tisroc, "for the departure of guests makes a wound that is easily healed in the heart of a judicious host." "But I want her," cried the prince. "I must have her. I shall die if I do not get her, false, proud, black-hearted daughter of a dog that she is. I cannot sleep, and my food has no savor, and my eyes are darkened because of her beauty. I must have the barbarian queen." "How well it was said by a gifted poet," observed the vizier, raising his face in a somewhat dusty condition from the carpet, "that deep draughts from the fountain of reason are desirable in order to extinguish the fire of youthful love." And the vizier's lofty words tries to praise this young Prince Rabidash. The chapter goes on with this sort of language between the father and son, back and forth, and him giving lofty praises to the Tisroc. But we all know what's on the sleeve of Prince Rabidash. He wants what he wants, when he wants it, how he wants it. And he thinks that he can just say these words to his father and he'll give them to him. He'll answer his request. Prince Rabidash thinks that he can manipulate his father rather than honoring him as a person. And it's the same thing here that Jesus is concerned with what we might do in prayer, that we would manipulate God in the way that we pray and the words that we use rather than honoring him as a person who we come to relate to. For Jesus says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now, the commentator Noland, he has this to say. He says, "God is way ahead of you. He is already fully aware of your needs and deeply committed to caring for you in respect of them. God, as your Father, sets prayer in the context of God's existing paternal commitment." His paternal commitment. He's a father. How many parents know ahead of time what their children need and are ready to serve, ready to give, ready to do what they see their children needing? There's no need to batter the gates of heaven. There's no need to come with lofty words and eloquent phrases and repetitions okay, we've all done it. My parents are here. They can attest to this. Daddy, I want. Please. We don't have to repeat ourselves. We just come to the Father and we ask him. He already knows what you want. That's what Jesus is going to say in a little bit later in chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son also asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So come to your good Father. Forsake formulas and mechanical prayers. Keep your eye on the prize, your heavenly Father. Come and fellowship with him in prayer. Now, the irony here is this, that Christians in various traditions throughout the years have turned the prayer that Jesus is now going to give us into something that we just say rotely, that we just repeat over and over again. But Jesus gives us a model here. He says, but when you pray, pray like this. Pray in this way. Follow this example. And what does he want us to do? First, he wants us to call on God as King. That's the first thing here in his model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it starts with these words, our Father. This is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, who's come in the person of the Son, who's taken on flesh, and here he is teaching us to pray. And he is teaching us to turn to God as a Father. This is new revelation. This is an unfolding of who this God is that before this time was not well understood or known. But Jesus now wants us to come to God as a Father. And here we have, in theological terms, a reference to God's divine immanence. So I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C. There's also immanence. This is the one with the A in the middle. This is God down here, God with us. And again, what's amazing is you have Emmanuel, God with us, teaching us how to be with the Father, present with him, in his presence. As John Frame says, he says, God is immanent in a personal and intimate way. End quote. He's not some impersonal deist, the God who made the world and is no longer there, no longer interacting with his creation. He's not an inanimate wooden stone idol that was often prayed to in Old Testament cultures and even today in some cultures around the world. No, he's the God who speaks and hears and interacts and engages. He is God with us. But Jesus is also telling us to pray according to God's divine transcendence. We have divine immanence. We also have divine transcendence, that he is God up there. He's the ruling king, and we see this in these phrases. In heaven, that's the location of his throne. Or your kingdom, that's the realm over which God reigns. Or your will, God is the sovereign royal authority in control over the creation. Or we say, hallowed be your name. It's God's reputation that we should be concerned with when we pray. So the cure for wanting prestige, right, the praise, the standing with people, is to call on God as king. Do you see how these go together? If we're looking out at others and looking for their applause, then we will miss that our lives are meant to glorify God, that we should call on him and recognize him as king. That means that we take a posture of reverence and honor and respect. We say, hallowed be your name. God is the one who is holy. He is sacred and set apart. And so we think of titles that we use to convey honor, like Mr. President, or your honor, or the esteemed representative from such and such a place. Well, how would it change our prayers if we used the titles and names of God? We're going through this book, God's Names, by Sally Michael, sometimes at our dinner table, not always, but they point out that there's over 200 plus names in this book for God. And how many of those do we use in prayer? 200 names. I think there's a name that's probably fitting for whatever it is that you're coming to God in prayer for. Names like Adonai, Lord, or El Elyon, Most High, or Jehovah El Elmeth, God, the God of Truth, or El Shaddai, God Almighty, or El Kanad, Jealous God, or Elohim. Eleanor, you know this one. Elohim, what's Elohim? Mighty, strong, creator. Yeah, okay. We're working on it, right? What if we prayed the names of God when we came to him and recognized all of his titles and we honored him that way? Jesus goes on to say, your kingdom come. And certainly I think he's referring to the kingdom of Jesus. And we see this just before in Matthew. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist was preaching and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Why does he say that? Because the king has come. Jesus is present on the earth. And Jesus himself in chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Shortly after that, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The kingdom was near here in the first coming of the Messiah. Jesus had come into the world to go to the cross and die there and to be raised from the dead so that forgiveness could be offered, so that a call to repentance could go forward. Turn from your sins. Look to Jesus, trust in him, and you can come into the kingdom and become a citizen. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're also looking ahead in the fact that Jesus is going to return. He's going to come back. But I think here we also need to see that it's not just a prayer that Lord, your kingdom would come, your son would return, but that your will would be done, as in heaven, so on earth. That we would be living as citizens of the kingdom which is yet to come. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the textbook on ethics of what it looks like to live in the kingdom. And Jesus has this to say. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me and refers to me by my 200 plus names will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You don't get into the kingdom by obedience. You don't get into the kingdom by your own righteousness. Right? There was that call to repent and to turn in faith and trust in Jesus. But those who are in the kingdom are going to pray, your will be done. Help me to be obedient. Help me, Father, to follow your will and to do all the things that you have written in this book. If we want to know his will, it's here in this book. See, it's a rebellious child who wants their own kingdom to prosper. But a true child of God wants the kingdom of the Father, the kingdom of God to prosper. And so we pray. That's what we've talked about in prayer, that we would pray the promises of Scripture. That's why often when Pastor Dave or I are standing down here and we're praying, we often go to this book. We're praying from these words to ask him that he would bring them to bear on our church family and our congregation, that he would help us to live them out, that he would be faithful to his promises and his will. So Jesus here wants us to call on God as King. He also wants us to call on God, secondly, as Father. He goes on in his prayer, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, when he says, give us this day our daily bread, he was saying this to a people who very likely had to work that day to get the food that they would eat tomorrow. They didn't have a pantry. They didn't have a refrigerator. They didn't have a freezer that was stock full of food. They didn't have a grocery store that they could go to, like Jubilee, and get a bunch of food. They had to work to earn the money that would pay for their food tomorrow. We have to have that in mind. D.A. Carson helps us with this comment about the text. He says, the prayer is for our needs, not our greeds. It is for one day at a time. And what we need to beware of is that prosperity begets a poverty of spirit. You can see the illusion of security in our culture. Because all it takes is one natural disaster to do away with the security that we think we have in our prosperity living in 21st century America. We saw the storm that swept through Texas this past winter. And suddenly people were without electricity and energy, without heat, without running water, without food. And people died and perished. All it took was one storm to do away with the sense that we have enough. Instead of going to the Father every day and having that spirit of prayerful dependence and saying, Father, you provide. So would you grant that we would have food and water and clothing and air to breathe today? That we would have that posture, like children looking to our fathers. Because children don't work, their fathers work. And they provide for their families. Well, Jesus goes on to say, and forgive us our debts. Now, if we just stopped there, we would be thinking forgiveness. That the king commits to cancel your obligation to pay back the wrongs that you have done, to extend a royal pardon. That's what forgiveness is. But he also has this to say, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. What is Jesus saying here? I don't think here that he has in mind justification by faith alone. But rather, Jesus is talking about restored fellowship between God the Father and his people, and between his people and each other. Wayne Grudem helps us here, and he says it best, so I'll read a rather lengthy quote from him. Grudem says, "It is in the context of this relationship with God as our Heavenly Father that we are to understand the prayer that Jesus told his disciples to pray daily. This daily prayer for forgiveness of sins is not a prayer that God would give us justification again and again throughout our lives. For justification is a one-time event that occurs immediately after we trust in Christ with saving faith. Rather, the prayer for forgiveness of sins each day is a prayer that God's fatherly relationship, his fatherly relationship with us, which has been disrupted by sin that displeased him, be restored. And that he relates to us once again as a father who delights in his children whom he loves. The prayer, forgive us our sins, therefore, is one in which we are relating to God, not to God as eternal judge of the universe, but to God as a father. It is a prayer in which we wish to restore the open fellowship with our Father that has been broken because of sin." Is that distinction clear to us? This isn't about initial forgiveness and justification. It's about if I have that and I'm in the kingdom, and if I look at the Sermon on the Mount, if I think about the Beatitudes and being salt and light and obedience to the law and anger and lust and faithfulness in my marriage or oaths and promises that I might speak, if I think about how I tend to retaliate when people treat me wrong and I struggle to love my enemies and I don't give and pray and fast as I should, if I have other treasures and masters here on earth rather than God, if I struggle with sinful anxiety, if I judge others, if I don't ask for help, if I don't live according to the golden rule, if I'm not bearing good fruit, do you think there are any short list of ways that we can get out of fellowship with each other and then out of fellowship with our Father in heaven? There are lots of ways that we get out of fellowship. And here Jesus is saying, come. Forgive others their debts to you, and your Father will forgive you as well, and you will have restored fellowship with him. We see this in the commentary that Jesus gives in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what we see in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Shown great mercy and forgiveness for his debts. And then this unforgiving servant goes and takes his own servant and strangles him and asks him to pay. He doesn't extend the mercy that he has been given. And the prime master calls this unforgiving servant and throws him in jail because he hasn't demonstrated the mercy that he himself has been shown. The Father wants to keep the peace. He provides for us. He keeps the peace. There's a third thing we see here in this prayer, is that the Father wants to protect us. And so we pray to him, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This idea of temptation could also be understood as a test or a trial that we might go through. Now we know from James chapter 1 that God doesn't tempt us, so that's not what we're getting at here. And we also know from James chapter 1 that people go through trials and that we ask God for wisdom in our trials. I think the parallel with deliver us from evil gives us an idea of what Jesus is saying here. This is two images. Don't lead us into the furnace. Don't lead us into the place that will be difficult. But if we happen to go into that furnace, if we do go into that trial or that testing, if we give in to temptation, deliver us from evil. Take us out of it. Rescue us. The Father wants to protect, and so we ask him to do that. He provides, he keeps the peace, he protects us. In this prayer, Jesus is teaching us to call on God as Father. Now, I don't know if any of you got a very impersonal letter from the president over the last year about stimulus aid. But here's the president telling me that he cares about me. And here's this money that I'm going to give you, and do something good with it. This is to help you out. He doesn't know my name. He doesn't know who I am. We've never had a conversation. But in this prayer, Jesus is saying, talk to your Father. Go to God as Father. He knows you by name. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants to provide for you. He wants to give you peace and maintain the peace. He wants to protect you. So why wouldn't we run to him and call on him as a Father? When we pray, the prize is this: that we get to know God as King and as Father. And that's enough. That's a great prize. Jesus wants us to keep our eyes on the prize, your Heavenly Father. He wants you to set aside, forsake prestige and mechanical formulas. He wants you to call on God as King and Father. And I think there's something in that order that matters. We see that in his teaching on anxiety in verses 31 to 33 of chapter 6. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now, hear the order. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's God as King. And all these things will be added to you as you ask him to take care of you as a Father. God is King, then God is Father. So I'll close with this. Perhaps you find yourself hungry. Maybe you find yourself hungry right now. You didn't eat enough for breakfast. We're getting close to the lunch hour. You find yourself hungry. How might this prayer model for us how we pray in that moment? We might pray like this. Oh, Father God, you are the I Am. That means you're the one who simply exists. And you, and you alone, are self-sustaining. You do not need food. And that is amazing. Because we need meals. We will perish without food. We don't even know what that's like. We would pray that your kingdom would come, when there shall be no poverty of hunger anymore. There will be feasting, no more fasting. No more poverty, feasting, and the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations, and there will be plenty. May your kingdom come, as in heaven, so on earth, that we would not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from you. That's what Jesus also teaches us, that you satisfy our souls with the living word. And having said these things, Father, we would pray that you would sustain our bodies. That until we eat, you would help us to wait with patience. Father, we would say, forgive us for wanting so much food, so much that we are willing to snap at our loved ones. That we are terse, that we are impatient, Forgive us when we whine and we lust and we long for food and we are unsatisfied. And in doing that, we convey to those around us that you are not trustworthy and that you won't be a good father who takes care of us. And help us not to be tempted when we hear that Chipotle ad on the way home. If we do, help us. Help us to wait. And help us to pray as Habakkuk prayed, as he learned, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet we will rejoice in you, O Lord. We will take joy in the God of our salvation. God, the Lord, you are our strength. You make our feet like the deer's, and you make us to tread on high places. Because the great prize, the great joy that we have is fellowship with you, Father. And this is how we want to pray. Teach us to pray, O God. Teach us to talk to you, that we would enjoy fellowship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.